Well, good morning and welcome as we gather to worship the Lord together. As a call to worship, we have words from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, as he addresses Zion, the people of God, as they, looking ahead to when they will languish in captivity, and announcing the glory that the Lord will shine upon them when he comes to rescue and redeem them. And Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Well, we are those who have gathered in the light that God has shone into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have come to know him, and have seen the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ, and gathered to worship. So, let's pray. Our gracious God, we gather as your people to gaze upon you, to acknowledge and to place you as the center of our lives, to direct our attention to you, to turn aside from all that has competed for our attention throughout this week, and to come and gaze upon you and acclaim that you are our God, our Maker, our Lord, our Savior. Father, you have shone your light upon this world. In the beginning, you shone light into the world of darkness, placing the sun in the skies. In creation, you have placed and displayed your glory. And it points us to you, directs us to think of you. Lord, as we see the news of this exploding, erupting volcano in Iceland, we are again reminded of our frailty and smallness against the forces of nature. And yet you are the one who controls all these things and is sovereign over them. Lord, we see your glory in the pages of Scripture as you tell us of history and of your involvement, calling out to Israel and then calling ourselves. And then we see your glory supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel at the lengths to which you have gone to intervene in the affairs of this world, to bring order and to bring salvation. And we thank you that you have shone light and order into our disordered lives of darkness, by shining your Spirit into us and turning us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, now we gather also then to acclaim this Jesus as our Lord and Savior and to bring our worship. Father, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, we ask that you would transform us through your Spirit, making us, as we've just sung, more and more like Jesus. Lord, now we walk by faith. There are many things that we don't see. The day is coming when we shall see you face to face, and we'll be able to tolerate and enjoy that vision of you in all your glory as you shine your glory upon us, and we'll acclaim that we are your beloved children. Father, you are a great God, and we bring you our worship and our praise today in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, John Hanneman continues his series going through this, the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 6, and comes today through to the last verses of chapter 3, which end up with Paul having this amazing realization that we get to behold the face of Christ, and that as we behold the face of Christ, which we do by faith, we don't see him in person, but as we behold him by faith, we are transformed to become more and more like him. And we are told that in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall be able to gaze upon the Lord and see him face to face, and we shall be transformed to be like him. Now we get to gaze on him face by faith. In the Old Testament, Moses was able to see the Lord and have face-to-face encounters with him, both up on Mount Sinai and then also in the tent of meeting, which he put up, where he would go and meet with the Lord. And our scripture reading that John has chosen talks of how Moses would encounter the Lord and the effect that that had upon him as the Lord shone his glory upon him. So this is from the end of Exodus 34. As Moses has been up on Mount Sinai receiving the replacement set of Ten Commandments after the episode of the golden calf, and comes back down the mountain to the Israelites. And we read, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, and here he's referring to that tent of meeting that he put up, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Well, almost daily we pick up the newspaper, turn on television, and read the latest scandal involving a public figure, an athlete, a politician, a celebrity. The media pounces on these episodes like a shark attacking its prey. And the talk show hosts and the commentators talk about the details for hours. The tainted public figures hire spin doctors and veilers and handlers in order to salvage their image. But often we're left with conflicting reports, and we wish that someone would just speak the truth to us plainly. Well, we find the same situation often surrounding God, church, and religion. There's endless talk, there's constant debate about what is true, what's not true, what's important and not important. Often we are left wondering what we're hearing, and we begin to doubt what we're hearing. People have different perceptions. They think they receive conflicting information, and everybody is left wanting someone to speak the truth plainly. Well, this highlights one of the major differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the differences between confusion and clarity. If we don't get it right, our spiritual life is going to be very muddled, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We continue to our study in the New Covenant, what we've been studying for the past few weeks out of 2 Corinthians. Last week, we looked at several comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is characterized by condemnation and death. It only affects the external behavior, and its glory is temporary. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is characterized by righteousness and life. It works to change the heart through the Spirit, and the glory is everlasting. The Old Covenant came in glory, but the New Covenant is of such a surpassing glory that it is as if the Old Covenant had no glory whatsoever. The exhortation last week was to realize how foolish it is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to return to the Old Covenant, to return to the law and live on that basis. Now in the rest of chapter 3, Paul continues to expand on this idea of glory and contrast these two covenants. This week is a little bit more complex than last week, but if we understand it fully, it has powerful, powerful implications for our spiritual life. We pick up our study in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Here, Paul draws a contrast between himself and Moses, between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And the difference centers on veils. Last week, the key word in the text was glory. This week, the key word is veil. Veil-related words appear six times in our text. The backdrop to what Paul is talking about is Exodus chapter 34, the text that Bernard read for us this morning for our scripture reading. When Moses received the old covenant from God on Mount Sinai, he descended the mountain with a face that glowed. It caused great fear among the Israelites. We're not told why the Israelites became fearful. Perhaps knowing that no one could look at the face of God and live, they feared the same thing might happen if they looked on Moses' radiant face. In any case, the Israelites asked Moses to put a veil over his face to conceal or hide the brightness of the glory. The result was that the Israelites could not see the end of what was fading away. Now, Paul had alluded to this same thing in verse 7. The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. The suggestion is that when Moses put the veil on and the Israelites could not see his face, they were not aware that the glory began to fade, much like a suntan. They just assumed that Moses continued to glow behind the veil. Quite a situation to see this man Moses walk around among the people with a veil on his face. No one could see his face. It's almost kind of comical. Paul applies then this story of Moses and the veil metaphor to the old covenant in general. In the same way that Moses' face was veiled so that the Israelites could not see the temporary nature of the glory on his face, so too a veil lies over the old covenant so that people cannot see the temporary nature of its glory. Paul then states that the same veil lies over the heart of people living in the old covenant. This veil is due to a hardened mind, and it leads to spiritual blindness. We might note the parallel nature of verses 14 and 15 with three common elements. The word day, which is the same in both verses, Moses, whenever Moses is read, whenever the old covenant is read, meaning the same thing, and then you have the hearts veiled and mind hardened, which is referring to the same thing as well. What is Paul's point? Well, a veil hides something; it conceals something. One can't see what's behind the veil. Paul's point is that the veil conceals the fact that the glory of the old covenant was a temporary and fading glory. That the old covenant, the law, was being abolished from the moment Moses received it on Mount Sinai. The old covenant was intended to be replaced by the new. The old covenant was pointing to a permanent and greater glory in Christ. The old covenant was going to be outglorified and thus deglorified by the greater and permanent glory of Christ and the Spirit. People who live in the old covenant develop veiled minds and heart. They develop hearts of stone and become blind to the greater glory revealed in Christ. Now, Paul is a contrast to Moses, and the new covenant is a contrast to the old covenant because nothing is hidden or concealed any longer. Paul says he is very bold, or a better translation, perhaps, is open. He lives a completely open lifestyle, a completely transparent lifestyle where nothing is hidden. The reason why he can do this is because his hope is based on the greater glory revealed in the new covenant. So based upon this hope, he speaks very plainly as he goes from city to city, from church to church, church to synagogue, from synagogue, and he speaks plainly that the truth, that the glory of God is revealed in Christ, and that this glory has superseded and replaced the glory of the old covenant. And this is what got him in trouble. This is where the tension came from in Corinth, because there were those teachers and leaders in Corinth who didn't like Paul's message, and they wanted to hold on to the old covenant. They wanted to hang on to the old traditions. And when Paul said the old traditions and the law is gone, it created an incredible conflict for Paul. But Paul doesn't back down a bit. He continues to speak openly that the new covenant is so fantastic. Why would you ever want to go back to the old covenant? Now, what was true in Israel in Paul's day, or in Moses' day, is true in the church today. You know, Paul's word "to this day" is very apropos. Whenever the church becomes obsessed with law, with rules, with traditions, the result is a veiled gospel. See, people no longer can see clearly the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. This is why people are confused about God. Why the church community becomes the ministry of death, not the ministry of life. Why a church community can seem phony and unauthentic. Why do people develop hard and rigid hearts? Why Christians seem so stale and so boring? If we live in the old covenant, the result is that people don't come to Christ because they can't see Christ plainly. This is why people stop coming to church, why people are spiritually blind. Living in the old covenant keeps us in the dark and hides the glory of God. Now, there's a secondary application to what Paul is saying here. There's a possibility that Moses continued to pretend that the glory was not fading from his face when, in fact, it was. And he intentionally left the veil on his face and pretended as if the glory was still there. The rabbis actually thought that the glory on his face never diminished. Now, I don't think this is the primary point of this text, but it's true nonetheless. See, people who live in the old covenant tend to put a veil up, or a mask, a pretense, and pretend that they are experiencing the glory of God when in fact they are not. People in the old covenant portray themselves as having it all together, following the rules and the commandments, growing spiritually, when all the time they are dying inside. In the words of Simon and Garfunkel, old covenant people sing, I know I'm faking it, I'm not really making it. See, the old covenant leads to a concealed life. John Fisher wrote a song about this years ago. New Covenant musical up at PBC North. Evangelical Veil Productions. Pick one up now at quite a reduction. Got all kinds of shapes and sizes, introductory bonus prizes, special quality one-way see-through. You can see them, but they can't see you. Never have to show yourself again. Just released, a Moses model comes with shine in a plastic bottle. Makes you look like you've just seen the Lord. Just one daily application and you'll fool the congregation. Guaranteed to last a whole week. See? This is what happens in the old covenant. People close off their hearts. They erect walls and barriers and cover up who they are inside. We feel guilt and shame. Become self-conscious, fearful. See, this is a manifestation of sin. It started way back in the garden with Adam and Eve when they fell from grace and ate that apple. What'd they do? They immediately put on coverings to hide themselves from each other and to hide themselves from God. See, that's what the old covenant does. We put up veils. We become unreal people. We become unauthentic people. And we, in essence, we block our way, we block God from getting at our hearts. We develop hearts of stone. Paul is the contrast. He lives openly and transparently, trusting that God will supply what he needs. Now, most of us would agree, living with a veiled life and believing in a veiled covenant is foolish, right? So how do we get this veil removed? How is this veil taken away? Well, Paul tells us plainly, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul actually states this twice in the text. The veil is removed in Christ, verse 14. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This also is an allusion to Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil. And that's what happens when anyone at any age turns to the Lord. Turning to the Lord is the language of conversion. This is how it's used in the book of Acts and elsewhere. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And Paul says in Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, turning to the Lord means conversion. It means repentance. It means confessing your sin, accepting Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, believing that the cross was intended for you personally so that you would have access to God through the work of Christ on the cross. That's what it means, turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord means, and the text implies, that we cannot remove our own veil. Only the Lord can remove the veil. In other words, without Christ, we will live a muddled, confused life without the Lord, or a false and unauthentic life in the old covenant. But either way, the veil will remain, and we will not be able to see God clearly. You know, maybe this text is speaking to you today. Maybe you've been turning away from the Lord, running away from the Lord. And it's time to stop running and to turn and face him and run to him. I have a little 3-year-old grandson. Whenever my wife and I want him to do something, he runs in the opposite direction. I think that's true with all of us when God calls us. We always run in the opposite direction. But whenever we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed and we enter into his presence just like Moses did in the tent of meeting. And when we turn to the Lord, we become, and this is the exciting part of being a Christian, we become the unveiled new covenant people of God. Spiritual sight replaces spiritual blindness. A heart of flesh replaces our hard heart. This removal of the veil has dramatic effects in our life. This is what Paul says in the last two verses of chapter 3. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There are three results of turning to God, turning to the Lord. One, we receive the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned three times in these two verses. The Spirit is not equal to the Lord. They're not the same person. They're different persons of the Trinity, but the Spirit is associated with the Lord. They have the same goal. Paul makes this clear by labeling the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord. Christ is the Lord of the new covenant and the Spirit. Second, we have freedom, liberty. We are free from the letter of the law that condemns, kills, and enslaves. We are free from trying to earn our righteousness and acceptance before God. We are free from the law of sin and death. We are free from having to wear veils and pretending that we have it all together. We are free from trying to depend on our own resources. We are free to live where everything comes from God and nothing comes from us. How does this happen? Because the Spirit writes the law on our hearts. And we begin to live from the inside. And then we're free not only from the law of sin and death, but we are free to keep and live the law of Christ, as Paul labels it in Galatians chapter 6, or as James says, the royal law of liberty. In other words, no longer is our goal just not to kill anybody, but our goal is to truly love and forgive. Third, we begin a process of transformation. The word for transformation is metamorphosis. Webster defines metamorphosis as a change of physical form, structure, or substance, especially by supernatural means. A striking alteration in appearance, character, or circumstances. Metamorphosis is what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, when a tadpole becomes a frog. This is what happens when we turn to the Lord. He removes the veil and He changes us completely. We become a new creation in Christ. We are altered dramatically, not just a little bit. We don't just start going to church and getting our act together and begin to look like Christians. We become different people altogether. See, that's what Christ does for us. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, same word, by the renewing of your mind. As we conclude chapter 3, we might note, summarize all of the comparisons between the two covenants that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. Law versus spirit. External change versus internal change. Resources from self versus resources from God. The ministry of death versus the ministry of spirit and life. Ministry of condemnation, of judgment, versus the ministry of righteousness and acceptance. Temporary glory versus a permanent glory. A concealed life versus an open life. Enslavement versus freedom and transformation. Again, Paul's just ramming home the point, why would you ever, ever, ever want to go back and live under the old covenant? Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes here before we end is talk about transformation. This is a confusing subject for most believers. One that we need to talk about and talk about and talk about it and enter into fully. And I'm going to say several things, and someday I'm going to have a Sunday school class so we can talk about it more. The agent or means of transformation is the Holy Spirit. We cannot transform ourselves. This is what the problem is under the old covenant. The old covenant can never change the heart. Richard Averbeck, Dana's cohort at Trinity, says this: the Spirit of God reaches into the spirit of the person to do the core of the work. God has not called us to something without enabling us to do it. There is a divine person, the Holy Spirit, continually at work in us, who acts directly on the deepest parts of us, our human spirit. See, we need to understand that the divine is living within us. The end or goal of transformation is to grow into the same image. That's what Paul says, meaning the image of Christ, who reflects both the glory of God and the image of God. See, mankind was created in the image of God, but through the fall we became corrupted, and we cannot recapture this image that we were intended to bear. But now in the new covenant, when we turn to the Lord removes the veil, and we begin a process whereby we recapture the original design that God had for us to become Christ-like. And we grow from glory to glory, meaning we grow from an initial glory when we turn to the Lord to the final glory of being just like the glorified Jesus. Transformation is a long process. In fact, it's a lifelong process. You're never going to arrive. You're never going to wake up one day and say, "Yippee, I'm finished. I finished the course." It's not going to happen. None of us are ever going to be perfect while we're in this flesh on this world. So we just keep moving. We keep growing. We keep going in the right direction. But even though we're not going to arrive, we should be making progress. We're not intended to continually live a life where we sin, feel guilt, confess our sin, and experience forgiveness. We're intended to be moving along. Sometimes we make some dips, but we're intended to be moving along with the power that the Spirit provides. Transformation is a messy process. It's messy because we're messy people, which means that any church, spiritual family, community, it's going to be messy, just like our own human families are messy. We are a complex combination of mind, intellect, will, memories, everything. There's a lot going on in here. There are some people who can dissect all these different parts of us into categories. I can't grasp that. I just know I'm a muddled mess. See? And that the work of God in my life is sometimes very messy. And it's usually, though, in the mess where God does his best work. The process of transformation will take us through several stages. There are several models of how this is described, how this takes place in our life, and they're helpful because they give us language. We begin this process of transformation through conversion, by discovering God, by embracing the love of God, and all of us do that for different reasons. Next, we join a church community. We begin to get answers to our questions. We plant ourselves, and we find ourselves helped by the brothers and sisters who are around us. Next, we begin serving. We discover that we have spiritual gifts, and we employ these for the use of to edify other people in the body. And this can be a very, very exciting time for us. But somewhere along the line, in this process of transformation, we're going to hit a crisis. Something that happens to us externally that knocks us off our feet. It just blows all of our categories. It's a loss of a job. It's a major transition in our life. It's a death. It's a breakup. A divorce. Something happens that knocks us off of our socks. The result is that God takes us on a deep inward journey. Very deep journey. Where we face God. Where we face God face to face. We encounter him. And God asks us to die beyond what we think we can imagine, to accept what we would never want to accept, to give up the things that are most precious to us that we would never, ever want to let go. Sometimes we resist this, and we don't get through this deep inward journey for some period of time. But if we do, we find that God does a work of transformation in our heart. And these times of deep inward journey lead us to times where we let go more and more until we find ourselves completely abandoned to God. And then we begin to live and love from deep within ourselves because we've experienced transformation by God. We can become stuck in the process of transformation. We can get stuck for all sorts of reasons. We can slide back into the old covenant and become rigid. We can become upset when people don't respond the way we want them to. We can burn out because we're depending on our own strength. We can gain our identity too much from our role in the community. We can switch from church to church endlessly and never plant ourselves in one place. We accept or refuse what God has for us and live in resentment and anger. It's very important for us to be aware of the fact that we get stuck so that we do something about it. We talk to somebody, we acknowledge it, and we begin to analyze why we're stuck. Well, the Spirit is doing the work of transformation. We are not passive in the process. God is doing the work. We can't do the work. We don't have the power. But nonetheless, there is something that we can do. We can put ourselves in a place and in relationships where transformation can happen. You go down to the nursery, you buy a plant, you bring it home. You don't put it in the basement where there's no light. You plant it, don't you? Now, you can't make that plant grow, but you put it in the right place so it will grow. The same thing is true about transformation. We don't just sit there like watching football. Okay, God, I'm just waiting for you to change me. Doesn't happen that way. And finally, a major factor in the process of transformation is looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what the text says. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. Jesus reflects the glory of God fully. You know, somewhat like the moon reflecting the light of the sun or a mirror reflecting an image. The veils have been taken off. And now we can see clearly the glory of God revealed in the new covenant. Looking at the glory of God is no longer a fearful existence. It's a transforming experience. See? God has removed the veils of our heart and we can see Him. This is why Jeremiah says, in those days when the new covenant comes, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Why do we love to look at nature, to go out in nature? Why does it astounds us, doesn't it? Why? Because we see reflected in nature the glory of God. It reflects the glory of the Creator. When we go out in nature, it's transforming. Our moods change. We start breathing easier. We relax. We're overwhelmed with wonder and mystery. Well, to a much greater degree, that is what happens when we begin to gaze at the face of Christ and see the glory of God. It's a transforming experience. This is why many of our songs this morning talked about beholding the Lord, seeing Him, gazing upon Him. I think this is the thing in this text that excites me the most. Now, we can't see Jesus visibly, can we? He's not here physically. I wish He was. But because the veil has been taken away from our heart, we can see with the eyes of our heart. We can see Christ plainly in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. We can see Christ in the face of other people around us. Because we no longer have a veil, see, no longer are we prohibited from seeing the glory of God. And that glory, looking at that glory, is a major factor in transforming our lives. I want to drive this point home for you this morning. And so we're going to close with another movie clip. I'm going to show you, there's two scenes from an old movie, one of my favorite movies, Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur is a great story of redemption and salvation in the life of Judah Ben-Hur. Early in the movie, there's a moment where Judah Ben-Hur is cast into exile. And he, at one point, he and all the slaves they're thirsty, they're dying of thirst. And Judah Ben-Hur is at the end of his rope, and a stranger offers him a cup of water. At the end of the movie, Judah Ben-Hur returns the favor. And what the movie captures, the thing I want to leave you with, is the transforming result of looking into the face of Christ. Remind you again this morning, we have folks up here to the side of the stage that are here to pray with you. Maybe you've been running away from the Lord and you'd like to turn back to the Lord this morning. Or maybe you'd like prayer, just that God would do this work of transformation in your heart. There's some people here available to pray with you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you.